Hebrews chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. Brother Dave, can you read that for us, please?
Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him that appointed him, as also Moses was faithful in all his house. For this man was counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who hath builded the house hath more honor than the house. For every house is builded by some man, but he that built all things is God. And Moses verily was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken after. But Christ is a son over his own house, whose house are we, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end.
Okay, so those opening verses here of chapter 3 obviously are built upon what was being taught up to that point, and he begins with the word therefore, as we noted last week when we were studying this. Because of what he has just said about Christ being our high priest at the close of chapter 2, in being made like us and in every way, it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren in all things, chapter 2, verse 17, so that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. And because he had suffered being tempted, he's able to succor, that is, to help them that are tempted. And so then because of that, because of what Christ had gone through, all that he did, which was hinged upon him coming to this earth being made like us in all ways, because otherwise he couldn't have been tempted and then would not be able to be our helper, would not be able to be in that role as our high priest, as he's talking about. But since he did all of that, wherefore, and then of course this would be addressed to those who are following him. This is not, this material here is not, the primary target is not those that are outside of Christ. He's showing us or teaching us that are in him what we need to do, looking to him as our high priest. So he's speaking to the holy brethren in verse 1 and those who are partakers of the heavenly calling. And it's interesting that he also refers to Christianity, our religion, as the heavenly calling in verse 1, and also our profession, what we profess. Those are some important descriptive terms of what we are involved in or what we are doing as followers of Christ. So, and we went through those terms last week and also noted those two things that it says, the two positions that Christ occupies over our profession, that is, as apostle, one who is sent, and high priest. So he tells us to do what? Since Christ did all that he did, that he's in that position as high priest to be faithful and to help us in our temptations, wherefore, what are we supposed to do? What is the instruction or the command in verse 1? Consider him. We need to consider him, what he's done, who he is, position he's in, and then what we need to do to follow him. And as we noted last week, this is going to continue on through chapter 4. The point that he's making out of our need to look to Christ in all of this is that we need to hold fast to that profession. We saw that in chapter 4, verse 14. That's what it's going to come down to. We need to consider Christ so that we can end up holding fast to our profession. How are we going to hold fast to our profession, if we are being overcome by temptation? Doesn't it fit that holding fast to our profession is that we would follow Christ and overcome temptation as he did? Well, that's that's what he did so that he could help us to do that. So this emphasis here on our holding fast to the end, because the devil is going to, if, once we are partakers of this heavenly calling, Once we are of this profession and we've confessed and professed this good profession as followers of Christ, the devil's going to be after us to destroy us. So our main objective then is going to be to continue to follow Christ and overcome rather than to be not holding fast to our profession and being overcome. So when we consider him, what important attribute or part of him does he put focus upon in verse 2? We also saw it in verse 17. Since in all things that he was made like unto us, was so that he could be what kind of a high priest? Merciful and faithful. Well, in verse 2 here in chapter 3, what does it say about him? Consider the apostle and high priest of our profession. Well, an apostle is one who is sent. Well, if you're sent, then someone sent you, right? And then if you've been sent, well, you have some obligation to the sender. And of course, that sender is the Father. And what was the obligation for Christ? Well, to be faithful, to serve him, obey him, and be faithful. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 2, what is required of stewards? 1 Corinthians 4 verse 2, Brother Aaron. All right, so here's a requirement for stewards, that they be found faithful. Well, and from this standpoint, there's a steward, and then what is the other position or role here? If you have a steward, then what do you also have to have? A master. All right. Well, does this also... translate to this sender and sent situation? Yes. And so what is required of a steward? What would be required of one who is sent by the sender? Well, the emphasis here is on this quality. If someone sends you, there's a purpose for which you were sent. And the one who sends you has authority to send you for whatever that purpose is. What's your job then? To be faithful in whatever you have been sent to do by that one that possesses that authority. That's the same thing here. If there's someone in the role of master and lord who is the owner, the one that has the goods and puts something under your stewardship. I mean, what's your duty and obligation then? To be faithful with whatever it is that you've been entrusted by the one who has that authority over you. So this is really parallel. But faithfulness is the key there. It's required to be faithful then. I mean, if somebody sends someone and then they're not faithful, well, the one that sent that, whoever that was, is going to require that of that one. Isn't that correct? And someone who is an unfaithful steward is going to end up facing the judgment and the rejection as a steward. I mean, that's that whole parable in Luke chapter 16 of the unrighteous steward. He was entrusted with goods by his master and was not faithful in the stewardship. And that got reported back to the master, the Lord, and he knew he was going to have to give account and he was going to end up being put out of the stewardship because he wasn't faithful. What did he end up doing? He went to the creditors and made deals with the creditors to lessen their debt to the to that Lord. So, of course, that who did that harm? That harmed his master. But what did it do for his creditors? Well, they were happy because they had less of a debt. But then who were they happy with for doing that? That steward who was unrighteous. So it'd be, he was put out of the stewardship. But then would he have somewhere to go? Would he have anyone who would be his friends or that he would have favor with? Yes. Now, in that case, how did he obtain it? Well, through unrighteousness. But Christ made a point in that parable that the people in this world are not, like that unrighteous steward, have more wisdom than some of the children of light. And this is talking about children of light who do not hold fast to the end, who are not ones who are going to hold fast to their profession. But if we're not, then what did Jesus say is the wise thing to do? Then be like the unrighteous steward. You might as well make friends of those of the unrighteous, he says, so they'll receive you into the everlasting habitations. That's not the best option. Then what's the best option? To be a faithful steward. And what does Luke 16:10 say? He that is faithful in that which is least is also faithful in that which is much. So the emphasis there, again, is on faithfulness. When we're a steward, it's required that we be found faithful. And so when he tells us to consider Jesus, well, Jesus was sent. He was the one who was sent. There's the apostle of our profession, sent by the Father. And he was faithful to him that appointed him. Utterly faithful in everything that he would do, nothing of himself. You cannot be more faithful than he was. When it comes down to, on the practical level, what will be the difference in outcome from someone who is faithful and someone who is obedient? You're going to have the same outcome. And so if Christ did nothing of himself, we read from John 8:28-29 last time, that he did nothing of himself. He didn't speak of himself. He always did what pleased his Father. And he said, when you've lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I'm he, and that I do nothing of myself. Well, that proved it. When he went to the cross, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. So he was faithful to the one who appointed him. And it was the one who sent him, the one who appointed him, gave him that cup to drink. And when Jesus prayed that if it was the Father's will to let that cup pass from him, what did he say? Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. And when it was his Father's will that he drank the cup, what did he do? He didn't call on those legions of angels. He didn't come down from the cross when they were baiting him, daring him to do it, to prove you're the Son of God. We'll believe you if you do that. He didn't do that. It wasn't his Father's will. His Father's will was for him to endure that shame on that cross to the end, until he died. And that's exactly what he did. So he was faithful to him that appointed him. And then he makes that comparison with faithfulness that we also looked at last week. The example of Moses, who was faithful in all of his house. And we went through Philippians 2. We're just reviewing a little bit here. But we went through Philippians chapter 2, 5 through 8, where it outlines how Christ humbled himself. He was with the Father in his glory, in the form of God. He emptied himself of all of that. He left that off, and then he came to this earth, took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, as we see here in Hebrews 2, in all things. So he could be tempted. But then he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. So we see that faithfulness and obedience there with what he forsook everything. Well, Moses is an example also. He was in Pharaoh's house and had all the glory of Egypt. And he forsook that in order to serve God. Didn't he? And that's one reason that later in this book, in Hebrews chapter 11, he's going to be brought up again from that standpoint. In fact, let's go over there now and into Hebrews chapter 11, verses 24 through 28. Let's read that. Hebrews 11, 24 through 28. Brother Michael? Okay, and of course there were so many other things that, Moses did in his service to God, but we see his faithfulness in all of that, with what he forsook in order to serve God. Of course, Christ gave up much, much more. You can't go further than what Jesus did, from where he went, from point A to the end point there. But Moses is an excellent example of faithfulness, and he's given us one there. So we're to consider Christ, who was faithful to him that appointed him, as also Moses was faithful in all of his house. But who is counted of worthy of the most glory? Christ by far. And why was Christ counted worthy of more glory than Moses? Well, the one who built the house is worthy of more honor than the house. And then he makes that point in verse 4 that every house is built by some man, but he that built all things is God. And we noted the strength of that particular argument that's being given here by God. I mean, God is making that argument. He's using that reasoning, that logic there, making that point that applies in so many areas. And it does remind us again of the evidence we have of our Creator. The fact that there is something proves that there was and is someone. Otherwise, if you did not have a Creator, what would we not have? We wouldn't have a creation. What comes from nothing? I mean, how complicated is that really? But there it is expressed in the Lord's words there. Every house is builded by some man, but he that built all things is God. So there is an existence of all things. God is the one that made it all. But he's applying that there specifically to Christ. As he is superior to Moses. Well, he was superior to the angels in that way. And that was emphasizing the superiority of the new covenant that was inspired through him. But now he's bringing up the one who was the chief one recognized as the, well, at least the human author of the law or giver of the law. In the Old Covenant. But who, I mean, the angels, God used them in the revelation of the Old Testament through those prophets. He used Moses. He inspired Moses and spoke to him face to face, unlike any other prophet. But what was true of Christ and the angels in that contrast, who's greater? The one who is divine, the one who is God's son. Well, who's greater, Christ or Moses? So there's really some parallel to what we've already seen in the first two chapters when particularly he was making the contrast between Christ and the angels to show how great the teachings are of the New Testament Well, he's really doing that again here now with Christ and Moses. Christ who's faithful, Moses was faithful, but Christ is far greater and worthy of more glory and honor because he's the one that made all things. And so verses 5 and 6 brings that particular point concerning or contrast with Christ and Moses to its end point. In verse 5, Moses verily, that is, he truly was faithful in all of his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken after. And we just read another portion of that from Hebrews 11, teaching or reminding us about Moses and what he did. But he truly was faithful in all of his house. He was a servant. He was a servant of God. And he was, and his word was for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken after. Well, what did Moses say in Deuteronomy 18? Let's go back there as we're going to see this very point made. So what he's talking about there in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 5, of what Moses, faithful Moses, did as a testimony to what would be spoken after. Well, here's a specific place where he did that in some very good detail. In Deuteronomy chapter 18, let's look at 15 through 19. Let's see, Brother Ted, can you read that?
The Lord thy God would raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee, of thy brother like unto me. Unto him ye shall hearken, according to all that the God of the Lord thy God hath given him in the days of assembly, saying, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, neither let me see this great fire again. Any more that I not. And the Lord said unto me, they have well spoken that which they have spoken. I will rise them up a prophet among their brothers like unto thee, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak unto them all that I shall command them. Yep.
Okay. So who is Moses writing about here? Who is that prophet that would be like him that they would, the people would have to listen to? Well, we don't have to speculate. We don't have to use our imagination here as to whom this is talking about. We can definitively state this is Moses here is writing of Jesus Christ, God's Son. This is quoted in the New Testament, and especially in Acts chapter 3. It is quoted there. And again in Acts chapter 7, it was part of Stephen's sermon that got him stoned. But when he was bringing that point up, it was still true, wasn't it? He's speaking about Christ. Christ was going to come, and how was Christ like Moses? And this is really going to the point that's in Hebrews 3 right now. Well, he was one who was sent and was given a law that he gave to the people. Well, Moses did that. Christ did that. I mean, how many lawgivers do we have? I mean, what is the Old Testament referred to so often by the Lord himself as the law of Moses? Not that Moses invented that law of himself. What is the New Testament referred to as? What, Galatians 6:2. Bear you one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. That is the law of Christ. So we have the law of Moses, law of Christ. So, I mean, there it is. I mean, Christ is like Moses in that. I mean, who else does he call a law at the law of someone? That's it. You have the law of Moses, you have the law of Christ. And so that's Christ very much fulfilled that. But then who's greater of the two? Which law is greater? Whose teachings are greater? The one who built all things and made all things. But Moses is an example of faithfulness. That is true. Just like he made the point in Hebrews 1. All of those words that were spoken through the prophets In old time, whose word? God's word. That's the reason why, what did he say at the beginning of chapter 2? Of every disobedience and transgression of those laws, they received their just recompense of reward. Well, if that was true of that, then what about this one who is greater than the house? Because he made all things. That's why he said that we had better not neglect so great salvation that we have here. That's why we need to listen to him. But as we have Moses as an example of faithfulness, we have Christ as the ultimate example of faithfulness. Now, interestingly, the Jews claimed much allegiance to Moses, didn't they? All right, let's turn to John chapter 5. What was the main event in John chapter 5 that started everything here? I mean, the main event that John 5 centers around is when Christ healed that man that was at the pool there that had not walked and had been there for decades waiting for the waters to be stirred, and he could never get down to it and was never healed. And so what did Jesus tell him? Arise and take up your bed and walk. And he did. So he did a great miracle there in Jerusalem on that day. That should have caused everyone to have rejoiced and turned to God, right? And followed Christ and recognized that the Father had sent him because of those miracles he was doing. Which at the end of John 5, that's what he's going to say. The works that I do testify of me that the Father had sent me. Well, everyone should have recognized that and should have rejoiced over that. But Jesus was having his life threatened after that. And what was the reason why? Because he did that on the Sabbath day. And so they claimed that he was breaking the Sabbath. Well, it would have been impossible to break the Sabbath by doing a miracle. A, because that was doing God's will, Jesus also taught that. How many of them, if one of their animals fell into a pit on the Sabbath day, would not pull it out? How much better is a man than a sheep? He asked them. Well, not on this occasion in John 5, but he did that when he healed that woman that had been bowed in her back. But there were a number of occasions where he did miracles on the Sabbath day. That didn't break God's law. God's law was it is lawful to do well on the Sabbath day, Jesus said. Doing what was good in the sight of God, what was the day for? It was not a day to just lie around and do nothing. Whatever tradition came from that was wrong. But they had all those laws. You can only go this distance. You can only do this or that. But they had their own traditions and made up their own laws. But what was, if you go back to Exodus 20 when he originally gave the law, what did he tell them not to do on the Sabbath day? Not to be doing their own works on the Sabbath day. But doing God's? When did God ever tell them not to do that? That was a day that should have been devoted strictly to that. So when Jesus was, when he was teaching God's word and God was bearing witness to him with those miracles, I mean, that he was doing exactly what he was supposed to be doing and what the Sabbath was for. They didn't understand it at all. They were blind. But furthermore, if that had been wrong, if they'd been right in their doctrine that doing a miracle on the Sabbath day, it couldn't have happened anyway, because a miracle by definition has to be done by God, and God would not have borne witness to somebody who was breaking his law at that very moment. When Jesus was saying it's lawful to do well on the Sabbath day, or like when he healed that other one and said, man, thy sins be forgiven thee, and they had a fit over that. And then he said, but that you may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins, he's told him to arise, take up his bed, walk, and he did. There was the proof, because if he was wrong about that, if he didn't have that power on earth to forgive sins, what would have happened when he told that man to get up and walk? Nothing. What would have happened when he tried to make that lame man walk there in Jerusalem in John 5? Nothing, if that had been a wrong thing. So the very fact that it was done was proof that they were wrong in what they believed. Did they repent? No. They wanted to kill Jesus for it. But then Jesus was dealing with their response to him on that day. And this is also when he told them that they were of their father the devil in verse 44 of John chapter 5. That was John 8. John 5:44 is when he said that they were receiving glory from each other and not God's glory. But if we go down to verse 45 in John 5, let's read 45 through 47. John 5, 45 through 47, Brother Dave.
Do not think that I will refuse you to the Father. There is one of them who refuses you, even Moses, in whom you trust. For as you believe Moses, you will have believed me, and you brought me.
Now they thought they believed in him. They would argue that they believed in Moses, and he says, "Whom you trust?" Well, they swore their allegiance to him, but did they really believe him? Well, how could they believe Moses? We just read in Deuteronomy 18; he was writing of Christ. But when they don't believe in the one Moses was writing of and speaking of, how could they be believing in Moses? What are they calling Moses? Moses is telling them he's the one. And they say, no, he's not. So what are they saying about Moses? Same thing they're really ultimately saying about the Father who was bearing witness to the Son with those miracles. They're calling the one who's giving that testimony. They don't believe his testimony. So they're in essence calling Moses a liar. And of course, the one who inspired Moses with those words and gave Jesus the power to do those miracles, the Father. And so he tells them he was going to he had one that was going to accuse them to the Father, Moses, because Moses wrote of him. But if you believe not his writings, how will you believe my words? Well, they didn't. They didn't believe either one. So they didn't keep Moses' law anyway. Of course, he made a big point about that a number of times. When they sat in Moses' seat, when they were reading God's word through Moses on the Sabbaths in the synagogues, in Matthew 23, Jesus told them, I mean, they were responsible. They couldn't disobey what God said because the ones who were teaching the words were hypocrites. Somebody being a hypocrite as a teacher doesn't absolve any of us from our responsibility to do God's will, to know His Word and do it, just because they're not. So He told them what they say, what they bid you to do, and what they say, do it. When they're sitting in Moses' seat, but He says, don't do after their works, for they say and do not. So don't do as they do. Only do what God says to do when they're reading the Word of God. But anyway, they didn't believe. But again, he's showing how Moses wrote of Christ. And so in our back in Hebrews chapter 3, that's the point that he's making there about Moses and his faithfulness in Hebrews 3 verse 5. It was for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken after. And ultimately, that was Christ, who he mentions in verse 6, but Christ as a son over his own house. Now, when he's talking about house here, is he talking about the building? Whose house are we? And so from what standpoint is he using the word house here? We use the word to refer to the building that we live in, but what's the royal in countries with monarchies? This kind of terminology is, I suppose, more common. But in England, what is the royal the Queen Elizabeth II? What that dynasty is the House of. You know, it's the House of Windsor. That's not referring to a building. The royal house. What is, I mean, it's talking about the family, the royal family. That's a term for the family. Well, nobody calls us calls my the house of Macon, but anyway, but that's who we are, at least with my unit there, and you've got your house. It's a family. That's a term for our family. And that's the term that he's using there for us when we are in Christ. We are his house. We are his family. So Christ is the one that we're to follow. And he's the one that has been given possession and authority over that family, his church. And so we are members of his. What is the difference between being a member of his body, his church, and then being part of his house? Or a citizen in his kingdom? Or a living stone in his temple? There's so many different analogies he makes with all those things. The church is the kingdom of God. It is the temple of God. It is the body of Christ. It is also the house of God, his family. Well, that's what he... Our God is the Father. And then his Son is the one that he's put over the house and given all authority to. So we have to, of course, follow him. And that's what he's directing us to do right here in Hebrews chapter 3, to look to that one. Let's turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3. And let's look at verse 15, 1 Timothy 3:15. Brother Glenn, can you read that?
But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, pillar and ground of the truth.
Here's how we ought to behave in the house of God. Well, that's not telling us what proper behavior is when we are in the church building. That's not the meaning there. In fact, he defines it in the house of God, which is what? Not the church building, but what? The church of the living God. The church isn't the building. It's us. And that's what is. Whose house are we? As he put it there in Hebrews 3, verse 6. So there is a very pointed statement there by the Lord, that his church is his house, his family. That's why he's not ashamed to call us his father and to call us, to refer to himself as he's the father of us, and he calls us his children. He's not ashamed to do that. 2 Corinthians 6, 17 and 18. Now, interesting, he says here, we have here in this epistle that we may ought to know how to behave ourselves in the house of God that is in his family. Well, he gets to some practical teachings in chapter 5 when he said, verse 1, rebuke not an elder, but entreat him as a father, and the younger men as brethren, the elder women as mothers, the younger as sisters with all purity. Does it sound like is he making a description of how to treat the other members of the family, of the house, how to behave? Yes. Whether it's those that are older than us and that are in Christ, men or women, to honor like fathers and mothers. And those that are our, would be more our peers, we are to treat as brothers and sisters. Well, they are spiritual. You know, that we are God's family, so there's a way that we are to treat each other. But again, that's in 1 Timothy where he's making a rather large point about his church being the spiritual family and how we ought to behave in it. But here in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 6, he says that Christ is the Son over his own house. He's God's Son, but he's over the family. Now, who's the ultimate father of the family? God is. But he adopts us as his children through his Son, and then he puts us in his family under his Son. And that's why it's... What's the difference between the Church of God and the Church of Christ? He uses the terms interchangeably. Well, we recognize ultimately the Father has given... He was the one that sent the Son. He's the one that gave the Son His authority over the Church, to make Him the head over the Church. And He's the one that appointed the Son over His own house, whose house are we. We are His... Now, what do we have to do to become a part of the house? Let's go back to Galatians 3 and look at 26 and 27. Galatians 3:26 and 27, Brother Tom.
For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ.
All right, so to become children of God, we have to, verse 26, have faith in Christ Jesus. Now, here again we see God's definition of faith. We have to have faith in Christ Jesus to be children of God, for as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. How's he defining faith there? It's clearly not faith only. It's a faith that obeys, a faith that has work. If it were faith by itself, verse 27 would not even be there. It wouldn't exist. But he connects it with verse 26 with that word for, demonstrating that faith in Christ means, what, as God defines it, means we're going to be obedient to Him. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. That, those are the words of Christ in Mark 16, 16. How is that any different than Galatians 3, 26 and 27? But here in Galatians 3, he's showing this is how we become children of God and put on Christ. So this tells us how we become adopted by the Father into the family, how we are put into the family. Well, is that any different than how we put on Christ, how we become a child of God, how we have our sins washed away, how we are added to the church? Is it by different means or is it all the same way? All of those are works that God is doing when we obey His commandments. This is one reason why in Colossians chapter 2, when he tells us that in verse 12 we're buried with Him in baptism, wherein also we are risen with Him through the faith of the operation of God who has raised Him from the dead. The operation of the work of God. Well, God is doing work with us when we are baptized into Him. That's why we can't do that in ignorance. We can't just be put under the water there and then all of these things happen when we have no understanding of them. We have to have faith in the operation of God. That comes through hearing God's word, His teachings about that. Do we need to understand about what these things are? It really bugs me when I hear in brethren sometimes that teach about baptism that really all we have to believe is that it's for the remission of sins, that it's immersion based in faith in Christ for the remission of sins. Well, that's part of it for sure. But is that it? I mean, what is he teaching right there in Galatians 3? What did Jesus teach in Mark 16? What does he mention here in Colossians chapter 2? We could go to a lot of other passages. Is that the only thing that baptism is doing, is having our sins washed away? Or is it not also adding us to, causing us to be, that's how God is adopting us as His children, how we become children of God. That's how we are added to His church. Well, how can we expecting, can we, are we going to have our sins washed away if we don't understand and believe that's what the purpose of baptism is? But isn't another purpose of baptism to be added to His church? We're baptized into the one body, 1 Corinthians 12:13. Why would we elevate one purpose of baptism and say that's one you got to know and understand in order for it to be valid, but then we take something else that he says that it's doing and say, well, you don't really have to understand that? How can we do that? don't we need to understand all that he has taught about it, that it's doing, in order for it to be the one baptism? So, practical application, where this comes up. Being baptized into a denomination. And it's difficult to find one, unless you're talking about certain churches of Christ who have made themselves into a denomination that may still teach baptism for the remission of sins in those words. It's rare to find, but you may have somebody that did that. But if somebody believed that baptism was for the remission of their sins and they were immersed in water for that purpose, but had no understanding about Christ, about his church, is that going to meet what the requirements are as far as understanding and faith as taught in Scripture? That's not enough. We have to know and understand about what his church is. That aspect of it as well. And we can't diminish that. But when that happens, that's how we are added to Christ. That's how we put him on. That's how we're added to his church. That's how we become a member of his family, part of the house of God. That's when it initially happens. We're born again of water and of the Spirit. Well, that's also the same point when we have our name written in heaven. Hebrews chapter 12, 22 and 23, when he speaks about the church whose names are written in heaven. Well, can we have our name written in heaven if we're not in Christ, in his church? No. He tells us that's how. Well, we've already studied before in the book of Revelation, in chapters 20 and 21, what happens if your name is not written in heaven? What does it mean if it is? Well, we have to have our name written in that book of life in order to enter through the gates into that city four square to be with the Father and the Son forever. And if our name is not written in there, we're going to be cast into the lake of fire. Revelation says it in those words. But just having our name written in the book to start with, and that's the same way that when we become a part of the house of God, that makes us eligible for the inheritance. But does that mean that it's all over and done with? No. What can also happen? What did he warn the church in Sardis about in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 5? To him that overcomes, his name will not be what? Blotted out of the book. Well, is it important to overcome then? Yeah, because if our name is blotted out, I mean, practically speaking, as we went into a lot of detail when we were studying the book of Revelation in chapter 20 and also then again in 21, if we have our name written in heaven, but then because we are not faithful, not obedient, don't overcome, and our name is blotted out, the fact that it was there at one time, I mean, practically speaking, when he opens the book, if somebody whose name was never written in there, what's he going to see? The name won't be there. Well, what if the name had been in there but then got blotted out? What's he going to see? Now, of course, the fact is, it will be worse if our name was in there and then blotted out than if it never were. But as far as the will we go to heaven or not, we won't either way. So is it the end of the matter? Do we have it made? Is it all locked up and secured? Nothing to be concerned about, nothing else to do after we are obedient to the gospel and have our name written there and are become part of the family of God? No. We have to keep our name there. In that, the language of when he's talking about it from the standpoint of our name being written in heaven, but now he's talking about it from the standpoint of being in the house or in the family of God. We are his house if there's a condition there. Now, how many people like to think there's no condition and that word if shouldn't be there and there should be nothing else about that? Where does the Bible ever teach once saved, always saved? It doesn't. there is no doctrine of eternal security. That's not taught in God's word. That phrase is not in God's word. That concept is not taught in God's word, especially in the book of Hebrews. I mean, you'd be hard-pressed to find a single book that is lethal to the doctrine of once saved, always saved, any more than the book of Hebrews is, as a single book. But, I mean, we're seeing it right here. We are His house. We're in His family if we do what? Hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. What if we don't? What's the implication there? He adopted us in the family. Can we be booted out? Yes. We have our citizenship in the kingdom of heaven. Can our citizenship be revoked? We're eligible for the eternal inheritance when we're in Christ. Can we be disinherited? I mean, and the name can be blotted out. I mean, all of these terms are in Scripture. And the same principles taught with each of them in all of those terms, but it comes down to the same point. We have to follow the one who was faithful and obedient, overcame in his steps, and do that. We have to hold fast to our profession to the end. We have to hold firm to the end, or we'll lose it all. And that's what he's going to build on through the rest of Hebrews chapter 3. He's going to go on now to quote from Psalm 95 with that generation that was in the wilderness, that came out of Egypt. Were they under the covenant? Had the males been circumcised of that generation? Yeah, they were under God's covenant. Were they His people? They were His people. But what did He end up doing with His people there? And why? That's the object lesson that he's going to give to us for the remainder of chapter 3 and also chapter 4. So we're going to have a chapter break in between there. But he's now about to build on these points about faithfulness and obedience and overcoming. Looking to our high priest, who was faithful, who's there to help us in our temptation so we can be faithful, so we can be obedient, so we can overcome, so that our name won't be blotted out, so that we will not be disinherited, so that we will remain in that family to the end, so when He delivers up the kingdom to the Father at the end, that we will be part of it. Well, for that to happen, we can't quit. We can't forsake it. We can't turn away. We can't fall away. We have to be steadfast to the end. If we quit, we'll be lost and be judged again more severely than if we'd never known the way of truth. And that's why he's going to use the word wherefore to start verse 7, quoting from Psalm 95. But before we go further with the point in Hebrews, why don't we go to Psalm 95 and read the original text, the original words that are in that psalm. So how many chapters of Hebrews have we... We haven't finished chapter 3, I know, but we've finished studying 2 chapters and we're now well into chapter 3. How many of the first 3 chapters of Hebrews that we've looked at so far have quoted from the book of Psalms? All of them. And that's not going to end in chapter 4 either, because he's going to keep quoting from Psalm 95 in there too. It's interesting how much we have quotations from the Psalms in Hebrews. Not to say, of course, that's the only book of the Old Testament that's quoted. We've already seen quotations from other Old Testament books, which is an interesting point itself. How many times in Hebrews does he quote from the Old Testament? Or describe the... I mean, the entire 11th chapter is just from starting with Abel all the way to the end. I mean, he's giving a synopsis and in essence laments that there wasn't more space to go through all the details of all of them. But how much Old Testament material is presented and quoted or presented in Hebrews? Used as examples. And then the point of the book is how great the New Testament is, those words that reveal through Christ. But again, that Old Testament is the Word of God, and he uses that extensively to bolster the points about Christ and who he is and who we're to follow and how we can walk in his steps and run our race. Does that mean the Old Testament, even though what was in the New Testament is far greater, that the Old Testament is still vitally important? Yes. It's not our law to follow, but it is a schoolmaster. And those scriptures are able to make us wise into the salvation that is in Christ, by faith in Christ Jesus, exactly what he said to Timothy, who knew those holy scriptures. So they're able to give us that wisdom so that we can have that salvation that is only in Christ. All right, well, Psalm 95, let's go there and read verses 7 through 11. Psalm 95, 7 through 11. Brother Stephen, can you read that?
For he is our God, and we are the people of the world, his pasture, the sheep of his hand. So today, if we hear his voice, harden not your heart as in provocation, and as in the temptation of goodness. The applause that we prove you saw the work. 40 years long as I grieved this generation and said, it is the people that bear the heart and have not known my ways. Let's whom I swear my wrath, they should not enter into my rest.
All right. This portion of Psalm 95, key word there, he doesn't quote the first half of verse 7 in Hebrews. He starts the quotation with the second half. And what's that key word that starts it? Today. And I used to have this, mentally torture some of my children because they would, when is tomorrow going to get here? I'm going to tell them, well, tomorrow, when they were really little, I'm trying to work through those concepts and whatnot. And, well, what is today? Today, then the next day, they said, well, now is it tomorrow? Well, no, tomorrow's tomorrow. Today. So when is it today? It's always today. And he's going to make that exact point in Hebrews. So today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your heart. So when does that instruction become yesterday? It never does. It will always be today. It will always be today that we need to hear his voice and harden not our hearts. That's an exact point he's going to be making in Hebrews 3. So that's a key word here that he starts with, today. Because it will always be. So this instruction will never be passé. It will never go away. But Tom?
And the next one's just as important. If.
Yeah. That's right. So, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. But that's what we're supposed to do, is hear his voice and harden not our hearts. That is a basic instruction for today. And that means every day. It will never stop. That will never become something we don't need to hear or consider. So this is this emphasis on holding fast to the end. Wherefore, as the Holy Spirit, he's going to quote from right there, today, if you will hear his voice, since we need to hold fast to, firm unto the end, how important is it to be reminded of today? Hear his voice and harden not your hearts. Don't be like those ones who did harden their hearts. So we'll go forward with that in more detail, Lord willing, next week, next Wednesday night. But appreciate everybody being here this evening. A lot of very good, encouraging, practical things being taught there. And as we see, that will be ours to consider every day. In fact, when we get down to verses 12 and 13, he's going to give us the obligation every day to us to exhort each other with that. So it's not just, well, I need to look at that and consider that myself today. Well, you need to do that for you too, and then we need to do that for each other. Provoke us each other to bear in mind. Today, we need to hear His voice and harden not our hearts, not be hardened to the deceitfulness of sin. So, Lord willing, we will go forward with our study there in Hebrews 3 next Wednesday night.